Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Most of you will probably recall that at the moment we are considering the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. And we are considering it in particular in the case of those who have become believers. We are considering, in other words, the way in which we become believers. And we have arrived at a consideration of the biblical doctrine of conversion. We've already considered regeneration and our union with Christ. But that becomes something that enters into our consciousness. We become aware of it when the call of the gospel is made effectual to us, and we begin to respond to it. And that is, of course, as we defined it last week, what is meant by conversion. And we spent our time last Friday night in looking at it in general. And we gave certain, one is that it is an absolutely essential doctrine, possible for anybody to be a Christian without being converted, unless he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom, and so on. And then we found it was necessary because there is such a thing, according to the scriptural teaching, as a temporary conversion. People who remember depicted in the parable of the sower, who received the word with joy, and it sprang up, but there was no root there, and it eventually disappeared. Temporary conversions. And likewise, spurious or false conversions, things that simulate conversion, but which have not been produced at all by the gospel, but by some other agency. And then we referred to the fact that there are certain variable elements in conversion and certain essential elements. And I ended by describing that there are two essential elements in conversion, and they are repentance and faith. The famous statement of Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus, in which he not only described his own preaching, but also reminded them of the essential constitution of conversion: repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice often that these terms are used interchangeably. People often use the term repentance when we, with our terminology, would refer to conversion. You notice the Apostle Paul draws a distinction between repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll often hear people, in dealing with repentance, including in it faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, according to the Apostle, that isn't strictly accurate. Of course, they all mean the same thing in the end. But it is important to keep our terminology as clear as possible. So we are dividing conversion into these two sections: repentance, faith. I did indicate, and rightly, that in repentance itself there is an element of faith and of belief, because if there isn't, well, one would just remain hopeless, as I'm going to try to show you. Well, now, repentance always comes first in the Bible. It comes there in that instance I've given you from Paul's preaching, and it comes first chronologically in all preaching in the New Testament, always. John the Baptist comes before Christ, that's repentance, before faith in Christ, and so on. Well, very well, then that leaves us with this great question: what is repentance? And that's the thing we are to face together this evening. Now, the best way to start with all these doctrines, and we've been adopting this method, is to notice the terms that are used. I don't want to weary with the terms, because what's really important is the meaning and the connotation of the terms. Now, the actual word repentance itself means, of course, to think again, to think once more, to think again. In other words, that Whereas you had dismissed this whole subject of religion, repentance means that you look at it again. You've given up thinking about it, but now you think again. Repent. It's the Latin word, of course, which we've taken over into the English language. And as far as it goes, it's all right. And yet, in many ways, it is a great misfortune that this particular word does seem to have been the word that we use most frequently, and it's the word that we find in our various translations of the scriptures. Because the actual word in the original, in the Greek, in the New Testament, is a much bigger word than that. And repentance doesn't merely mean to think again. It carries with it a much more important and a much more significant element, which is that that thinking again results in our changing our minds about the thing about which we've been thinking. Now, you see, that's a vital addition. Perhaps at this point we can do nothing better than read together a parable which really states it all very perfectly. It's in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Let me read it for you. Matthew 21, 28 to 32. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Now, the point I'm making is shown very clearly in the case of this first son, isn't it? The father said to him, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Well, what happened to him? Well, he obviously reconsidered it. Having said in that brusque, impolite manner to his father, I will not, and having walked away probably in a rage and in a state of annoyance because his father was thus interrupting his plans, he came back to it again and he thought again about it. It does mean that. That's the first step. You go back and re-examine the thing you've already dismissed. You think again. Ah, yes, but not only that. He thought differently. He changed his mind because he now went into the vineyard and did the thing that he formerly had refused to do. Very well, then. But obviously, that doesn't exhaust the full content of this great term either. You think again, you change your mind, yes, but obviously, in changing your mind, you must be conscious of a sense of regret for the wrong view that you've taken previously and the wrong conduct that had emanated from that wrong view. So that clearly this element of regret is also present. This young man, when he went back and thought about it again, must have said, well, it was very wrong of me to have spoken like that to my father. It was very wrong of me to say I wouldn't do it. He regretted it. Not only did he change his mind, but he regretted that he'd said the wrong thing and that he'd thought the wrong thing before that. So this element of regret is clearly in this great term. And you see, the way to discover the meaning of New Testament terms generally, at least the best way, is not so much to consult dictionaries as to consult the context. Our Lord defines what he means by his terms in a parable like this. That's the way to discover the meaning of the term. So then there is another element also which is vitally essential, and it's this. A change of conduct. Afterward, he repented and went, and the going is a part of the repentance. If he'd merely changed his point of view and had felt sorry that he'd spoken to his father in the way that he had done, but had just sat down or gone to spend the afternoon at the seaside with his friends, he wouldn't really have repented. That would have been remorse. It is a vital part of repentance that we do the thing that we formerly were refusing to do. Afterward, he repented and went. And it's all a part of this process of repentance. Well, now, there are the essential elements of this condition, this attitude, this new something that comes into being when a man hears the call of the gospel effectually and responds to it. He repents, and that is the content of the meaning of the term. The next question we must ask is this. What leads to this? I've already answered it in a sense by saying it is the effectual call. Yes, but that isn't enough. We must analyze it still more. What makes anybody ever repent? What produces repentance in us? I want to show you that the answer of the Bible to that question is the blessed word grace. Grace. It's the gift of God which leads to an activity by men. Repentance, let me repeat that, is a gift of God which leads to an activity on the part of men. Now let me give you my scriptures to prove that contention. Take Zechariah 12:10, for instance, where the prophet prays that the spirit of grace and of supplication may be poured out. That's it. Without that, there can't be repentance. Grace and supplication. But come to the New Testament. Listen to this. In Acts 5:31. Him, says Peter, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Had you ever noticed that? Had you noticed that he gives repentance quite as much as he gives forgiveness of sins? Christ gives us the gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what the Apostle Peter says in that section. But listen to him saying it again in Acts 11:18. Not so much Peter as the people were listening to him, I'm sorry. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You remember it was all in connection with the case of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And this was a great problem to the Jews. They believed that salvation was only for Jews. Peter, you remember, himself stumbled over this case. He had to have that vision which came down, and he said, no, I can't rise and kill and eat. Nothing uncommon or unclean hath ever entered my mouth, and so on. But he was given his lesson, and he went, and Cornelius and his household came in. And it was an astonishment to everybody that the Holy Ghost descended on them exactly as he had done on the Jews on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And these others to whom the report is made, they expressed the same amazement. When they heard these things, they held their peace, they stopped objecting, and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's the gift of grace, you see, the gift of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul saying it. In 2 Timothy 2:25, you read this. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He's telling Timothy there what to do with people who have become heretical. The people have gone astray. Well, he's supposed to instruct them in meekness. And this is the reason for doing it. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But you notice where repentance comes from. Well, now, there are clear, specific statements of the Scripture that repentance is a gift of grace, leading on our part to action. And the way in which God does this is, of course, through the Word. It is through the teaching. It is through the preaching of the Word. The Bible, in a sense, is full of this. The gospel is preached, the word is proclaimed, calling men and women to repentance. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How? Well, by the preaching of the word. You have a great instance of that in the book of Jonah, of course. Jonah's preaching produced the repentance in the Ninevites. You get a great example of it in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Peter, you remember, was preaching there, filled with the Holy Spirit, at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And as he preached, and as the Holy Spirit applied the word, these people cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's repentance. That's an indication of repentance. And it was the preached word that did it. It's the presentation of the truth that produces this condition of repentance. And Paul, again, in describing, in reminding the Thessalonians of what had happened to them, reminds them that the word that he'd preached, that the gospel that he'd preached, had not come unto them in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And what was its effect? It was this, that they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. It produced repentance. So that is how repentance comes to pass. Now that brings us on to our third principle, which is this. We've considered the terms, we've considered how it's brought about, and now we're going to ask this very vital question. What is it in men that is engaged or involved in repentance? In other words, we are now trying to measure and to estimate, if you like, the greatness of repentance. And I need scarcely say, I'm sure, that my reason for doing this is not only that it's something that is plainly taught in the scripture, but furthermore, though these are called discourses and addresses, and I call them that myself, I can't forget that I'm a preacher. And a man who can forget that he's a preacher when he's handling the word of God needs to repent, because this isn't to be considered theoretically, it's a very practical thing. I'm saying that this matter must be considered by us, because surely the thing that accounts more than anything else for the state of the church as well as the state of the world today is our failure to realize the full content of what is meant by repentance. This is the note that's missing. Repentance. People are rushed to decisions without knowing what repentance means very often. For years, this has been the trouble. We have not taken the biblical view of repentance in its height and depth and length and breadth. Let me show you then what is engaged in men in repentance, what is involved. And the answer is, of course, the whole man. Repentance must include the whole man, or it's not really repentance. Now, the classical statement of this is in Romans 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked," says the apostle, "that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you," or the form of sound words. It doesn't matter which way you translate it. Now, there it is. Well, now let's analyze that. What's engaged? Well, first and foremost, the mind, the intellect. So many people seem to think that the way to call people to repentance is just to press them to do something. They address the will only. My dear friends, the will comes last, not first. Repentance, first of all, engages the mind, the will, the understanding, the intellect. There's a very good statement of this again in Romans 3:20. "By the law," says the apostle, "by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's what the law is for. I do trust that nobody gets tired of my constant references to the Puritans. It'll be a sad day in this country when people do get tired of it. Now, I refer to them for this reason. They had a phrase in just at this point. They always believed in doing what they called a thorough law work before they applied the message of the gospel. They took time, in other words, to see that people were truly convicted of sin. This preliminary law work, And it was not only characteristic of the Puritans, it was equally characteristic of the preaching of George Whitefield and of John and Charles Wesley. Indeed, it continued to be the characteristic of true evangelical preaching until about 70 years ago. A thorough law work. What did that mean? Well, it meant just this. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that is the function of the law. The law was added because of transgression. The law was never introduced in order to provide people with a way of salvation. It couldn't do that because it was weak through the flesh. Well, why the law? Well, the law was introduced to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You see, man doesn't like this idea of sin. He rebels against it. He hates it. Well, that's the very reason why he needs to be held under the law. That he be convicted of sin, that his mind be addressed and enlightened with regard to his condition. So it starts with the mind and the intellect and the understanding. It's the whole function of the law. And if you exclude the intellect and the mind, it means you're excluding the law as well. And there is nothing more terrible, surely, than that, for it is God himself who gave the law, and he gave it for this specific purpose. And it's a very sad thing if this is forgotten. Listen to Job 42, 5 and 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Take that 51st Psalm which we read at the beginning. See the feeling. Then take the famous parable spoken by our Lord in Luke 18, verse 13 especially. And you remember what we are told about that publican? He smote his breast. He not only felt he couldn't look up into heaven and had no right to speak and stood afar off, he smote his breast. And Romans 7, wretched men, O wretched men that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then that extraordinary description of true repentance to which I'll refer later, in 2 Corinthians 7:11, but included at this point under this category of emotions. But our blessed Lord himself has said the whole thing in one of his Beatitudes, hasn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn. They're not only poor in spirit, they mourn. Now, my friends, isn't this something that's somehow or another been overlooked by us? How often do you see people in agony because of sin at the present time? How many of our converts know anything about an anguish of soul? How often are men and women to be seen shedding tears today because of their conviction of sin? How many people have you known who've groaned because of their sinfulness? Have we, I wonder? But all these are descriptive of what you find in the scriptures. Repentance includes the heart and the feelings and the emotion. It isn't a passing sorrow. It isn't some desire for something. No, no, this law work leads to this profound emotion. Let me say this, to be fair, the intensity of the emotional manifestation will vary from case to case. We differ emotionally as we differ in every other respect, but what I'm concerned to emphasize is this, that there always must be this powerful element of emotion. And it's not true repentance if it isn't there. We are so fond of singing these hymns, aren't we? I've often referred to Charles Wesley in the great hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let's never forget that it was that godly, moral, religious young man who said, just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. You feel the emotion, the feeling. He's conscious of it. Oh, the emotions, there must be a kind of anguish. There must be a sense of fear and of dread. The emotions are engaged always in repentance. There is a great sorrow. That's it. That's Paul's term. We'll come to it in 2 Corinthians 7. A godly sorrow. And then thirdly, of course, it includes the will also. This is vital. You get this once more in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous men his thought. He's got to forsake it. He's not only to feel sorry, he's not only to see it, he's got to leave it. Listen to Joel again, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. I'm not going to quote it all. Let me give you the vital statement. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Do something about it. Having seen it, having the law work having been done, your mind having been persuaded, having felt it, act upon it. And I might have quoted that equally well in the previous section under emotions. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Christian people, the trouble with us is we're much too healthy. We've never really groaned because of our sinfulness. We've never felt it. We are much too light and healthy. That's the trouble in the church. But this is the scriptural definition of repentance. Well, then that brings me to Luke 3, John the Baptist preaching. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say in your hearts, we are Abraham's seed. For I say unto you that God of these stones could raise up children unto Abraham. You've got to do something about it, says John. It's not just enough to feel something while I'm preaching. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And then he goes into details. They came to him in deputations, you remember, saying, what shall we do? And he gave them very specific answers to their questions. They really deserve careful consideration. You'll find them in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Do you remember the three deputations? They said, what shall we do? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came the publicans and asked the same question. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers came and asked the same question. And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The will must be engaged. You have it again in that parable in the 21st chapter of Matthew, which we've already considered together. In other words, there is a turning, which is an essential part of repentance. The will comes into operation and it turns us from what was wrong to what is right. Paul's commission given to him on the road to Damascus by our Lord tells him to go and teach the people and the Gentiles, turning them. It's an essential part of it. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians again how we turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Very well. Now that gives us some estimate of the greatness of this act of repentance. He takes up the whole man. But let me ask number four, my fourth principle. What are the questions or the matters with which it deals? What are the respects in which the change is to take place in mind and heart and will? Now, here again we'll see the greatness of repentance. What are the subjects, I ask? The first answer is God himself. It means another view of God, a changed view of God. We think again. We've had wrong views of God. We now have another view of God. Yes, and men also. Entirely different view of men. Then the other subject is the relationship between God and men. How that needs to be changed. According to the natural man, there's no need to worry about that. God's love. If he believes in God at all, God is love and it'll be all right. I do a bit of good and so on. Now there's a complete change about this relationship. When a man repents, he has an entirely new mind on these subjects, and also with regard to life itself, and the whole purpose of life and how it should be lived. And a great change takes place in a man's view of death and of eternity. In other words, you see, repentance not only includes the whole man, it includes his whole outlook upon everything that is of value and of concern in this life and in this world. Now then, we can go on and look at that in my next principle, which is the fifth, in considering what exactly then repentance leads to in experience. If you like, how can I know that I've repented? Well, let me put it positively like this. First of all, I say it involved a change in a man's view of and thoughts of concerning God. In what way? Well, it is only when a man repents that he really sees the holiness and the greatness of God. The moment he sees that, he does repent. You see, you can't separate these two things. The moment a man sees it, he's repented. He's got this other view. It is our views of God that are wrong by nature. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And then there are others, as I've said, who, if they claim to believe in God, of a God of their own conjuring up and of their own imagination, some projection of themselves and their own ideas. The natural man's view of God is entirely wrong. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural man who says, I believe in God, has no conception of God. His view of God is wrong. It's false. And he needs an entire change. And when he does change, he comes to see this. He begins to realize the greatness of God and the holiness of God. Oh, I must say it once more. Isn't this a thing again which has got somehow got lost and gone astray amongst us? Do we walk in the fear of God? Are we people who give the impression that we know something about the greatness of God? Men who have come near to God walk softly. They walk in the fear of God and in the joy of the Holy Ghost, we are told in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But somehow or other we've seemed to have harbored the idea in these last years that the Christian's joy means that there must never be any impression of the fear of God. My friends, we are told to approach him with reverence and godly fear by the New Testament. Because he's great, he's holy. Yes, you can have the joy of the Lord and yet walk in the fear of the Lord at the same time. It's a holy fear. It isn't a fear that hath torment. It isn't a craven fear. But surely, the nearer we are to Christ and to God, and the more Christ is formed in us, the greater will our conception be of God, and we shall reflect it in our humility. Oh, a sense of God seems to have vanished from us somehow. We are so glib and superficial, and we talk about being converted and saved and so on, and we forget that we are brought to God. The fear of the Lord is lost amongst us. And reverence for God, and therefore for the whole of life. And likewise with the justice of God and the truth of God. But also it brings us to a knowledge of the mercy of God and the compassion of God. And the holiness of God, and the kindness of God and the love of God. And these things all go together. The Christian at one and the same time knows about the justice of God and the love of God. Justice and mercy are met together. That's essential Christianity. It's only the Christian who can hold those two things at the same time. And you see, it's this artificial, false, erroneous dichotomy which we seem to have introduced that is so unscriptural. Well, they're so anxious to emphasize the love of God that they forget the justice of God which is still there. In Christ they've met together. On the cross of Calvary, the justice is fully satisfied and the love streams forth, but at the same time, the Christian's love of God is a holy love. The Christian's joy is a holy joy. Everything must be holy. So that is something of the new thoughts and the new idea of God that this man who has repented has. Then he comes to himself. And what is his change here? Well, this is the change. That far from being self-satisfied as he was, he now has a sense of guilt and of unworthiness. He has a feeling that he sinned and sinned against God. Not only that, he has, as David brings it out so amazingly in that 51st Psalm, and as Paul brings it out in the 7th of Romans, as Wesley brings it out in that hymn, he's got a sense of pollution. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thou desirest truth, in the inward parts. Wash me. I need to be washed. I'm polluted. I'm vile. I'm foul. In me, says Paul, that is to say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Is that true of you, my friend? Have you realized that? Have you ever felt that? Now, don't begin arguing about what the Semtha Romans means. Was it the man before he was Christian? Is it the immature Christian? Or is it the fully matured Christian? I don't care which it is. Whichever of them it is, it must mean this, that at some time or another one has felt that. And that's the question, have we ever felt that? Do you know yourself sufficiently well to know, have you ever known it, that in you dwelleth no good thing? That's pollution. Vile and full of sin I am. Says a man like Charles Wesley. The greater the saint, the more he's aware of that. In other words, his repentance is deeper. He knows about the corruption, the pollution of his heart, the vileness that is in him as the result of the fall and as the result of original sin. And then he realizes on top of all that his own weakness, his own helplessness. A man who thinks he can live the Sermon on the Mount in his own strength is a man who's just ignorant. That's the only thing to say about him. Because the first statement in the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who realize they can't do anything, helpless. When a man is in a state of repentance, he realizes his utter weakness and his absolute helplessness. What else? Well, his views on life and living, I say, like this. He now has a sense of the hatefulness of sin. You see, he's not only aware of his sinful acts and of his sinful nature, he hates sin as sin. He's got a profound hatred of it. As something opposed to God that's entered into this world and should never have come. But on the other hand, he has a sense of the beauty of holiness, the beauty and the perfection of righteousness and rightness. He sees the beauty and the glory of God's holy law. These things are no longer abhorrent to him or repellent to him. He acknowledges that the law of God is perfect and pure and holy and just and righteous. It's no longer grievous to him. He doesn't talk about the Christian life being a narrow life. He wants it, in a sense, almost to be narrower. He's not trying to live as near as he can to the world. He hates all that, and he desires to be holy. What, then, is the result of all this? Well, let me try and summarize it in this way. Repentance must result in a sense of grief and of sorrow because of sin. Grief and sorrow because of sin. It needs to self-loathing. Do we hate ourselves, I wonder? Repentance includes self-loathing. A hatred of one's sinful nature. Oh, wretched men that I am. That's it. It also leads to a sense of fear, because we've sinned against this holy God who is righteous and just and who is the Lord of the universe and the Judge eternal, a sense of fear. And that in turn leads to a longing for deliverance. And that in turn leads to our doing everything we can in order to make deliverance possible. The man who repents does his utmost to save himself. He may mislead himself for a while in doing that, but it's a good sign. It's a sign that the man's trying to do everything he can to set himself free because he hates the thing so much. And then that goes on to confession of his sin to God and a consuming desire to please God. And it ends in a prayer for mercy to God. Have mercy upon me, O God. It means that you not only are poor in spirit and that you mourn, but that you cry out to God to have mercy upon you. Oh, our Lord has put it perfectly in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the position of the man who's repenting. He can't say more than that at that point. He's broken-hearted. He realizes it all. He can but cast himself upon the mercy of God. He can't plead anything else, but he pleads that. That's, in a sense, a definition of repentance. Just to complete it this evening, can I hold you for 2 minutes when I show you for some of the differences between remorse and repentance? Because they're not the same thing. You see, in remorse, you can have a sorrow because of failure, and you can be very annoyed with yourself because you've done something again that you know is wrong and that you shouldn't do. And indeed, remorse can go further. It can even include a fear of the consequences. Now, let's never forget that remorse can go as far as that. Sorrow because of our failure, annoyance with ourselves because of our failure, and a fear of the consequences. But that is remorse. It isn't what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow. Now let me remind you of what that is. Now I rejoice, says Paul, not that he were made sorry, but that he sorrowed to repentance. You can be made sorry without sorrowing to repentance, you see. For ye were made sorry, he says, after a godly manner, that he might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, this is the thing, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For behold, this selfsame thing, that he sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. You see the passion, the feeling, the emotion? They've seen it with their minds, they feel it, and they've done something about it. Now then, what are the differences? Well, this. True repentance, differing from remorse, includes these elements. It gives us a sense of having offended against God and having grieved him and having hurt him. It gives us, I say, against this sense of pollution and of utter unworthiness. It makes us say, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. It gives us a longing to be rid of sin and a determination to be rid of it. This vehement desire, this activity, this zeal, this revenge he's talking about, that's godly sorrow. Oh, I can sum it all up, I think, in one of the Beatitudes again. This is the ultimate test, I think, of true repentance, and the thing that differentiates it most of all from remorse. It gives us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. It makes us desire to be like Christ and more like him. To be righteous and holy and clean. Not simply sorry because I've fallen again and because I'm suffering afterwards and have let myself down. Not at all. That's negative. This is positive. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me.